Okay, he's not a prophet, but I've been looking at the time period with respect to Mordecai and Esther, and so I want to look at an excerpt of the life of Nehemiah tonight, please. Let's turn there, the book of Nehemiah. Now, friends, we all know that it is so easy, so critically easy to get discouraged. You take your eyes off the Lord for just 1 second, and you, before you know it, you're sinking in the Sea of Galilee down at the bottom. And that's just the way it is with us. That's the way it is, you know, with most folks. We tend to look for sympathy when we're discouraged. We want people to know that we're not exactly having a fun time, and yet we need to understand that discouragement can be sin. In fact, most of the time it is sin, because the opposite of discouragement is a strong, bold, vibrant faith in God and trusting in His goodness and His providence. And so, unfortunately, for many Christians, what they do is they live their Christian lives, all of their Christian lives, in the wilderness. Sometimes they're up, you know, they're hot. Sometimes they're down. They get cold, and they're up, and they're down, and they're up, and before you know it, their 40 years of wandering is over, and they really haven't accomplished very much or really had much of a testimony, frankly. And so we want to try to avoid that, and God gives us little snippets of things along the way of pictures, by way of just hardcore propositional theology and other methods to help us along our way. And so we want to be aware of that. We want to be aware of why the church is so necessary. There are several important reasons for the Lord Jesus' inauguration and institution of the living organism that we constitute as a body that is dependent on one another. And church is absolutely critical. I think the picture that we have in Malachi chapter 3, how the Old Testament actually ends, it says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Hopefully that's what's happening in church. People of a like precious faith are together. They share the Lord Jesus in common, and particularly the faith once delivered to the saints. They're zealous for that. They guard it. It's precious to them. Christ is precious to them. And they pool their resources, their emotional resources, and they gain strength from one another. And so that picture in Malachi there as the Old Testament ends is a foreshadowing of what God intends to exist in a local assembly in the New Testament. And inevitably, every church will have its Nehemiah. It'll have its champion, right? That'll kind of be a leader, a model, someone that people can look up to. Sometimes there's more than one. There'll be several that will lead a church through basically thick and thin. It'll have thick and thin, I mean. It'll have, was that a Freudian slip? I don't think so, but whatever. they'll have people like Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of an amazing man, really. If you study this man's life, it's just an amazing thing. A man of very strict honesty, a man of conscientious devotion, driven to detail in his duties, what he perceived to be his responsibility, a man of seemingly infinite, unbending integrity, integrity in motive, integrity in purpose, in practical godliness. Nehemiah was actually born in exile. He's the son of a man named Hakaliah, who was of the tribe of Judah, and even though he becomes cupbearer to Ahasuerus' son, Artaxerxes, and we're introduced to him there in the book of Nehemiah. He has somehow he winds up in this very, very high, the cupbearer sounds like a basic slave, but you're kind of an important guy in the kingdom, and this is what Nehemiah becomes in the providence and sovereignty of God. And he never lost his passion, his desire to see God glorified and honored in the world, and his devotion to his people, the Jews. He knew that God, that they were representing God, and what happened to them, he took very personally, and just never, ever lost his Hebrew heart, which would have been commensurate with his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nehemiah was a guy that he would not begin anything until he had counted the cost, and then he decided and determined for sure that he would give it his all. He wouldn't stop until the thing was accomplished. And so one day, the year is 446 BC. I remember with Esther, we're up about 20 years, right? We're up in the 480s, okay? We're going down to 446 BC. And Nehemiah learns of the pitiful state of Jerusalem, the capital, the city of David. And he learns about it from a returning Jew named Hanani. And when he hears the report, it breaks his heart. I think if we did nothing else tonight, just kind of meditating, contemplating what's behind verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, I think it would be time well spent. But let's look at it. It said, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there and the province are in great affliction." Great affliction. Great distress is the idea. "And reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." The picture of complete destruction, complete devastation. "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Amazing. Fasting, weeping, round the clock praying. I mean, this is quite a guy. Nehemiah is probably the most neglected of the great men of Scripture. Because he's not a prophet, okay? He never was given some great lofty visions like so many others that we're acquainted with in the Bible had been. He was never officially granted or given anything that would constitute a spiritual commission. He didn't live in any kind of heroic age. He had basically a heart for God. And because he was so devoted to the God of the Jews, he was devoted to the Jews themselves. He leaves a really good paying job as the cupbearer in a distant land because he really was convinced that he had to do something. So what's the book of Nehemiah about? It's essentially about his attempt to lead a project to rebuild the walls that are still laying in ruin as a result of the three invasions of Nebuchadnezzar well over a century earlier, a century and a half earlier. The thing is still in horrific shape, and Nehemiah can't take it. That's why you see him in verse 3 and 4, weeping, praying, fasting, basically beside himself with sorrow. All right, so he makes it his purpose in life, even though he's in a strange land, to remove the reproach, not only from the Jews, but from God himself. I suppose that in the entire history of Israel, nobody ever had more to be discouraged about than, more to depress them than the people at this time. I mean, they are, you talk about they've seen better days. That's the understatement of of all time. But of course, through it all, God was their champion, and this book in particular is an action-packed thriller. It's really kind of like Esther. Both Esther and Nehemiah are that way. It's a great story of victory, just like Esther is, right? Nehemiah is going to win the battle. He wins the battle against time. He's in a race against the clock, against unfathomable trouble, and against taunts He's going to be mocked. But of course, God is going to bring life and victory to his efforts. And then then we're going to see how that was accomplished. So let's turn to chapter 4, if you will, Nehemiah chapter 4. And the task of rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem is already underway, okay, well underway. And so let me just use the metaphor that we have in this chapter of building. God is building us. In fact, a Christian is involved in building. If he's not building, he's going backwards. That's just the fact. There's no such thing as being the same all the time. You're either building or you're regressing. All right? So what we have in chapter 4 are voices, okay? Voices of that are what attitudes can prevail in our lives. We're trying to build something for Christ in our life or wherever we have opportunity to be used. What will people say about that? Because building is absolutely critical. Building must go on. There's so much in the New Testament about building. Ephesians 2, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed, being perfectly joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 5, you also as lively stones, living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. And of course, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church. As long as God gives us breath and leaves us on the earth, life is about building something, building the quality of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, building something with, in whatever way God uses me with the Great Commission, building something in the thing that's precious to him, namely his local church. So if building is our task, and then one thing that we can be sure of is that there's going to have various opinions about that. There's going to be voices coming out of east, west, north, and south, out of every conceivable corner or corridor. People are going to have something to say about it. In fact, let me show you all these voices. Note in chapter 4, verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, right? So the Ammonites got something to say. Look over at verse 10. And Judah said, right? People doing the work, they've got something to say. Look at verse 11. And our adversaries said, all right, so the enemy's got something to say. And then verse 14, I looked and rose up and said, and Nehemiah has something to say. So there, in chapter 4 there, you've got at least four voices, okay, that are, I think, are pretty clear, very obvious, and I want to look at what those voices are, all right. What are the remarks that will prevail? And really, I don't want to look at really remarks. What are attitudes? What are we up against? What's our own attitude as we march toward Zion, as we anticipate the rapture, as we anticipate our home going? What are we going to be faced with? What are we looking at? All right. Four voices. Voice number one, the voice of ridicule. All right. Back again. Look at verse 3. Or the voice of mocking, we can call this. You ever been mocked by a pagan? I have. I think most Christians have. Ridiculed, mocked, rolling eyes, sneers, dirty looks. Right, look at it, verse 3 again. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall break down their stone wall. Fox weighs what? 10 pounds? If even 10 pounds. And this Ammonite says that your wall is not too impressive. Even a little baby animal could knock your wall down. So the voice of ridicule or mockery says you can't. You think you can, but you can't. You see. By the way, in the scenario there, the he in verse 3 is Sanballat. So you've got an Ammonite, all right, and a Samaritan is what Sanballat is. And by the way, with the two of them, I'm not going to go into all of this. It'll take way too much time, but it's interesting to me that what you have is Ammon and Moab, the inveterate enemies of Israel there. Tobiah is the Ammonite, and Sanballat actually hails originally from Moab. He becomes a Samaritan by proxy of what happened in the days of Ahab and the Amorite dynasty. But you got Moab and Ammon right there. There they are. And, you know, they got, of course, they're not going to have anything good to say. Strange bedfellows, you know, like the scribes and the Pharisees, like Herod and Pilate that normally hated each other until they can unite over some ignoble event like killing the King of Kings. But let's look and see what actually goes on here. Verse 4. Nehemiah is going to utter a prayer here. It's really like the Psalms, particularly if you compare Psalm 123 with this prayer here. It's so similar that people think that Nehemiah actually wrote Psalm 123. Interestingly enough, I'm not sure if that's true or not. You have the same exact kind of statement in Jeremiah 18:23. With a demand for retribution. But what we're looking at here is imprecation, which it's given people a lot of problems. Imprecation is praying disaster on your enemies. But for example, in Psalm 123, it says, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt," which is exactly what Nehemiah is going through there in chapter 4, verse 3, at the hands of Tobiah, the Ammonite. "Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud." All right, so compare that to what you see in verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Lord, our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." That was a wonderful thing there. It's a wonderful statement in the midst of this mocking and scorning and a potential big-time depression, with what comes with facing such a thing. And then notice verse 7. It says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites were a brand new group that joined this ungodly alliance, all right, to bring a threat from the west. They were being attacked from every conceivable corner on the compass. But now the West joins in. The Ashdodites were actually, remember Ashdod, they were Philistines, is what they were. Okay, so they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, and they were very wroth. In other words, the wall was taking shape. The gaps were being filled in, you know, and the thing was beginning to be shored up. Okay, and of course, the enemies of God didn't like it. And so, verse 8, they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Tobiah is prominent throughout this whole book. He's involved in assassination attempts, massive betrayal. There's going to be an issue with this guy Shimei. He's going to write letters of threatening letters that Nehemiah is going to get in his mailbox. And then there's this Eliashib, a fake high priest, that actually gives Tobiah the Ammonite his living quarters in the temple where Tobiah stores all of his paraphernalia. And it's a wonderful scene in chapter 13 where Nehemiah finds out about it and goes into the living quarters and just takes Tobiah's stuff and just hurls it out into the street. I just love it. Just a great scene, in my opinion. So the voice of ridicule. What does the voice of ridicule say? You cannot. You can't do it. All right, let's look at another voice. We'll go for that one to verse 10 of chapter 4. And Judah said, what are they going to say? The strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. The place was a mess. I mean, there was much rubbish means ruin, absolute ruin. So this is the voice of doubt, okay? If the first one was the voice of ridicule or mockery, this is the voice of doubt. The voice of doubt says, we can't, all right? The voice of ridicule says, you can't. The voice of doubt says, you're right, we can't. And that's what's prevailing here amongst most of the citizens that are living in Jerusalem. There was a certain crowd that had a mind to work, but not this crowd, all right? What's their problem? Well, the massiveness of the task. You know, you can just hear them. Man, we need about 14 John Deeres, and that won't even begin to cut the mustard with getting rid of all of this junk that's laying around, right? The massiveness of the task. And so that's what you see there. Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. It's decayed. It's failing is what that means. And there's much rubbish. All right. I think of Paul's in Lystra. He's just been stoned. He's laying there. Everyone thinks he's dead. And there's a big pile of rocks all around him of all different shapes and sizes. And there's just a lot of rubbish there, just a lot of rubbish that needs to be cleaned up. I don't know why I think of that, I just do. All right, the voice of doubt. Third voice is a voice of hate. And there's not a lot of difference between the voice of mocking and ridicule and the voice of hate. It's a hateful heart that mocks and ridicules. But the voice of hate says you won't, right? The voice of ridicule and mockery says you can't. The voice of hate says, you're not doing this. I'll make sure you don't get it done. And that's what you see in verse 11. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. You won't. See, ridicule, what's at the heart of that is open defiance. Or at least it becomes that, this hatred. Now, friends, this is what the Lord Jesus promised to everybody that's saved. In the world, they will, if the world loved you, you know, if you were of the world, they would love its own. The Lord promised that you would face this kind of thing in your Christian life. It's a promise. The world actually does not like goodness because it shows them up. It exposes them for what they are. The only perfectly good, truthful, loving man that ever lived on the earth perfectly in those capacities was found so unacceptable that men murdered him. And, you know, this is Sanballat, the Samaritan, or the Moabite, however you want to look at him. He's officially a Samaritan when we come to Nehemiah, Tobiah, these guys from the west, the Ashdodites, and all these folks named up in verse 7. All of these are the voices of hate. Hatred. Sanballat actually, his sole objective in life is to become the governor of Jerusalem. And he's not even a Jew. He's a half-breed. He's half Moabite and half Jewish and half something. I mean, he's basically a mutt is what he is. And he wants to be the governor of Jerusalem. And I just love what Nehemiah says to him back in chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah says, it'll be a cold day in hell before you'll get my vote for governor. I'll guarantee you that. All right. Then one more voice. What have we had so far? Voice of ridicule. You can't. Voice of doubt. We can't. voice of hate, you won't. And then a voice of trust, yes, we can. Yes, we can. Voice of trust, which is really a voice of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's a very lovely voice to hear when you're talking about building yourself, building something for the Great Commission, right? This voice says, we can. God will is what this voice says. And you'll find it in verse 14. It says, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Well, what a man this Nehemiah was. I mean, he got it, you know. He saw the big picture. You see down in verse 20, in what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. Oh, what a tremendous man of faith he was. Just amazing. Amazing. Remember. I love when he says there in verse 14, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Remember all of the evidences of his power. Think back on our history, how many times he won the victory for our forefathers. Think about all the promises of his grace. Think of the covenants to which we had entered, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Think of the provisions that he showered us with all those days, all the time in the wilderness, and thereafter, ever giving us all the things we needed. Think of all the times of his good hand was upon us. And so the voice of trust has a good memory, and it remembers specific things. Remember God. God will. We can because God will. And you know what God did? I love the way the record reads. In chapter 6, verse 15. The book of Nehemiah is one of those books that just makes you want to cheer, you know. You just want to stand up and wave a flag or something. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. You got to love that. And friends, I think that God wants all of us to experience in our Christian lives the same kind of thing, both corporately and individually. I can't think of any good reason why he wouldn't want to see that. He wants that in your family. He wants that in our church. Because it's his church, right? I mean, and you know, these guys, they have absolutely every reason to quit, but the sweat's still pouring. The calories are still burning, right? They're working out there. They're watching. They're praying. And in 52 days, the job got done. Just an amazing thing to behold. I just love this. So you'll have all these different voices. I mean, this is a composite picture of what we face every day out there in the world. Some of us in our own house, the enemies of God, we live with them, you see. So just an amazing thing. You don't want to be the voice of doubt, right, in verse 10. And Judah said, oh, the strength of the bearers of the burden is perishing. It's decayed. There's so much rubbish. And you just have a thousand million different excuses, right? You know, in 1 year, businesses generate enough hazardous waste to fill the New Orleans Superdome 1,500 times. The United States produces hazardous waste at the rate of 700,000 tons a day. That's 250 million tons a year. That's unbelievable. That's three quarters of a ton for every living person in America. Wow. Three quarters of a ton of waste. 80% of our garbage is being dumped into 6,000 landfills spread across 50 states. Now, by the turn of the 21st century, half of those were already full, and so they start digging new ones, you see. I guess I don't know why I said all that, except that that rubbish is a problem. And we can either let it destroy us or we can let God win the victory for us. So let me just, there's so much more to say. I just love Nehemiah, but let me just make some practical applications. Metaphorically speaking, and I think that God intends us to look at it this way, what rubbish is in our life that could absolutely prevent us from being everything that God wants us to be? I think it's a sobering question. I think it's an important question that nobody is exempt and immune from asking and answering. I don't know when the rapture is going to happen or how much time any of us has left, but the dark ages buried the gospel for 1,000 years, almost 1,000 years, beneath amazing tonnage of spiritual rubbish that was full of religious ritual, ecclesiastical edicts, papal pronouncements, systems of sacraments. And the rubbish of today is, we contain some of that, but more on top of it, and it's just as ungodly. Let me just quickly mention, before we take some prayer requests, what's some of the rubbish that maybe American Christians today should be dealing with. First of all, marital rubbish. Marital rubbish. The divorce rate in America amongst people who say that they're saved is just as high as the world. Just as high. There's no difference. Now, hear me well. Strong marriages make strong churches. And the opposite leads to the opposite. Absolutely, totally, critically important that husbands should love their wives and do not be bitter against them. Colossians 3:19. Absolutely critical that husbands dwell with them in accordance to knowledge, giving honor unto the weaker vessel. That's what we should be doing, men. I'll speak for the men because I'm a man. I'll speak for myself. That's what we should be doing. Marital rubbish is killing your personal testimony. Not yours particularly, but this is a major, major problem in this land that we live in. Major problem. And it's wrecking multitudes of churches that are closing every day. Materialistic rubbish. Materialistic rubbish. Idolatry in the church. How to be married to you. Here comes the modern prophet of today. We'll call him Elijah Entrepreneur. How to be married to your business, you see. Or to entertainment, or whatever, while the things of God just languish, 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 languish. You work 60 hours a week, and maybe God gets 2 of those hours a week. Maybe, but probably not. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses." And there's too many Christian homes that are just graveyards for idols. Marital rubbish, materialistic rubbish, and mental rubbish. I would, if I was a betting man, I would say that most people in America that name the name of Christ absolutely do not guard their ear gate and their eye gates. They don't do it. They absolutely don't do it. And so therefore, their minds are filled with everything and anything except the things of the Lord. Not just hardcore pornography and all the other filth and garbage that goes with life in the world. I mean, just a life that's just void of Christ. Christ is nowhere in your thinking in the course of a day. Even though we know that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what you are, what you think. You are what you think. The Bible says that we're supposed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. And so that whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honest, whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, anything that's of good report or good reputation, that's what should be on our minds. That's not what's on the mind of most Christians. It's not. Mental rubbish. And then consequently, moral rubbish. There are people that name the name of Christ in America that are sex abusers, child abusers, sex perverts, wife beaters, tax evaders, drug addicts, gambling addicts. And that's why Paul has to tell the Corinthians, beloved, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For a long time, I don't see it much anymore, but for a while there, the big fad was the no fear, the t-shirts, you know. And I always, every time I saw one, I thought, there's something that you ought to be afraid of. Be very afraid. Be very afraid. Marital rubbish, materialistic rubbish, mental rubbish, moral rubbish, ministerial rubbish. I got nothing more to say about it. There's more fake, phony pastors. There's too many to count. Amen. And the death toll is mounting because of it. And musical rubbish. Contemporary Christianity has aped the world so bad that it's impossible to tell a church from a nightclub. It absolutely is. Absolutely impossible to tell the difference. That's why in Calvary Baptist Church, we're going to have our background music. We're going to make sure that it never drowns out the words. Right? No instrumentation will ever drown out the words. Ever. And the words have to be true to the Word of God, or they don't get sung. That includes words in our hymn book that are wrong. We don't sing those songs either. Anybody that does special music in any capacity, whether it be choir, solo, whatever, they are going to remember that they have to minister, and they're not performers. Amen. Not performers, because Christ will not be exalted, ever. Another thing is that whenever those things happen, there'll be no rocking, swaying, sexual movements. That's what happens, though. It's what happens all over the country today. All over. We don't do it. We don't do that here. Musical rubbish. Okay, so got a few more, but I think we'll stop there.